Let's turn to God in prayer. It is time to seek His wisdom and hopefully see His glory through His word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name for your presence among us. We bless your name because you have manifested yourself already among us by bringing us your word, by bringing us together, by moving your Holy Spirit in our lives so that we may seek you, so that we may seek the things that please you. This morning, Father, we pray that you would help us see with our spiritual eyes, and not only see, Father, but enjoy, rejoice in the truth that we receive from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are starting a new journey in the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews. And I'm not sure how long it's going to take. We're just going to start, and the Lord is going to lead us through it. It is an intriguing book, that's for sure. It's an interesting book as well. I have been challenged so many times. I can tell you that I will need more grace through this book than I think I received through 1 and 2 Peter. The book is starts really differently than other epistles. Does it work? Right, let's return to the word. So what we know of the book of Hebrews is really just the message of the book. We don't know who wrote the book. There is conjecture about who it's written to, and many theologians have tried to guess, having an educated guess as to who it is written to. Many have suggested as author Paul the Apostle, because of the style that is kind of the same as the other epistles, but it's Paul is probably the one that you can exclude the easiest, because in chapter 2 verse 3 it already says that after God, after the word was first spoken through the Lord Jesus, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So this writer here is already saying that he received the news or the word of God from others who heard it from Christ, which is not the claims of Paul. Paul is already saying in his epistles that he received the word, he received the commission directly by the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the one person that you can say for sure, okay, Paul did not write this. And also, it doesn't start like Paul's letters. Paul usually starts as Paul, an apostle and a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he identifies who he writes the epistle to. So really, Paul is not the author. So it kind of opens the door to other candidates. And theologians have put forward a few names, such as Luke or Barnabas or Apollo or Clement of Rome and others. But really, at the end of the day, they don't know. These are merely educated guesses, and really no particular analysis, no particular report of the style conclusively support any claim, any particular author. So we know for sure that it's the Holy Spirit that wrote the book of Hebrews, whoever the author was. And he was wise enough to start the book in that way. It starts with God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us. So this is the word of God to us. First through the prophets, now through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we receive it from the apostles. So that we know for sure, it comes from the Lord. The book is written about the middle of the first century. What we can know for sure also, well, not for sure, but we have a good idea of when it was written, simply because there is and you're going to see that as we go through some of the verses, a recurring mention of the rituals in the temple, in the present tense, not as though it happened, but in the present tense. And especially when it talks about the priesthood of Christ and therefore the Jewish priesthood as well, it's four chapters of present tense indications. So we know that they are contemporary of when these things were still happening, and yet the temple was destroyed about 70 AD. Now, we could also say, well, there are people who have written in the same style, even though it was in the past, and that's true, except it's hard to believe that trying to make this assumption or this argument that Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood that we see today, without mentioning that that priesthood is not taking place anymore. I think he would have somehow made mention that, listen, you don't even need to try to restore the current priesthood, because everything has been accomplished by Christ. But he's not making such an argument. So he's not even letting us know that these rituals are not taking place anymore. So it happened before the temple was destroyed in 70, and it happens, of course, after Christ, even after the first, the people who were witnesses. We also know one thing at the very end of the book, he ends with an exhortation in verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. So this is about the time when Timothy was released from prison. So he gives us again that time frame of in the 60s of the first century. What we know about the people to whom it's written, it's not indicated. Most epistles will say this epistle is written to the churches in, but we don't have that indication. Even the title to the epistle to the Hebrews was added well before the epistle was actually written. And it was written in terms of what was in the text. And so the people who added it, obviously, because there was so much mention of the priesthood, the rituals, they said, well, it was written to the Hebrews. So really, it is not necessarily authoritative in terms of the audience. However, it bears weight, because really, the author, first of all, is very knowledgeable when it comes to the temple sacrifices, the temple rituals, and he's talking to people who are knowledgeable as well, who are familiar with it. And so it makes sense that he is talking to Jews, but we know that he's talking to Jewish believers, Christians, and among them you may definitely find Gentiles. And which also leads to believe that it could be the church in Rome. But again, it's simply a conjecture. One thing we know, it's not Italy, because at the end of the book as well, it says those in Italy salute you. So we know it's not Italy in all of the areas that where the Jews were or where the Christians were. What we know, though, about the audience, which is really pertinent to us, to you and I, is really what is it that they were going through so that this epistle is written to them. That's what's relevant to you and I. And that's what we want to look at. We have a few indications of what they were going through. First of all, of history alone, outside of Scripture, we already know that there is great persecution going on. As a matter of fact, we know in AD, the temple is destroyed. But before the destruction of the temple, there is great persecution against the Christians. They are being arrested without any particular reason, or if there is one, then good, they are being arrested. They are it's not the same persecution as the one that we saw in with the epistle to Peter, where many of them were thrown into to the lions, simply because there is a in Hebrews 12 he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in your striving against sin. So many are believing that maybe the persecution is not as lethal. They're not being killed, but rather properties are being seized. There is discrimination done against them, and we see that in Hebrews 10. So verse 32 to 34 gives us like a picture of what is happening to these people. He says, remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endure a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So this is what they're going through when they receive this letter. Now, persecution is not the only reason why the epistle is written. There are so many, there are other things that is happening in their lives, struggles in their faith, immaturity, that really cause the author to want to send them this picture of who they are, the picture of what Christ has done, and the value of what Christ has done. For him, he feels that they do not understand what Christ has done. And a few portions of Scripture give us that idea as well. Somehow, the author feels like he needs to help them see that Christ is better than angels, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the priesthood. So somehow, something is happening there that caused them to believe that, you know, I can rest on the angels. I can rest on Moses and what he has given us. I can rest on the priesthood, the sacrifice, the sacrificial system. And he says, Christ is better than that. But why would Christians go back to that? Why would we go back to things like those? Let's go through a few portions of scriptures in Hebrews. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So some of them are drifting away from it, from what we've heard. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience receive a just penalty, how will we escape? How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So somehow people are living a complacent life, as though they have not been saved by the blood of the Lamb, as though the value of this sacrifice was just nothing, was the same comparing to the sacrifice of the priesthood. See, it's not the same thing. If that sacrifice right there, if you are under this administration and this could lead you to death, what do you think is going to happen if you neglect this one here that is better than the previous one? So many are living a complacent life. In Hebrews 5:11, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Concerning Christ, we have a lot more than we can say, but it looks like your ears are almost closed. We speak and it's without effect. Later on in chapter, in verse 12, he says, you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, but he's an infant. You are still an infant when you're supposed to be teachers. Something is happening in that community. In Hebrews 12, he speaks again of that complacency. He says, for you have forgotten, in verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. You forgot that you are a son of the living God. And your life shows it. You live as though you weren't a son. Maybe you live as though you were a slave of God. Or maybe you lived as though you were simply one under the law. One who needed to earn his way. In Hebrews 3 verse 12 it says, take care, brethren, that there may not be in you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. So now it's not complacency, but he's addressing the heart of the people. They are undiscerning. That means they are letting themselves be convinced with their own hearts, with their own reasoning. And they live a life of sin that does not care about who they are and the faith that they have professed. He addresses it again in Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning willfully, somehow, some have been doing that. Okay, we have received the grace of Christ, and this is a good news. Good. Now, I don't have to go to the temple every single day, but I receive this mercy. Oh, Lord, thank you. And they start living just the way they feel like. Willfully. If you go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we live as though we were not forgiven. In verse 29, he says, how much severer punishment do you think you will receive, the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the grace, the Spirit of grace? He's telling them about cheap grace. You cannot treat grace as though it's cheap. Christ died for you doesn't mean that now you can do whatever you want. And now you can just insult what he's done for you. He's trying to show them the value of what Christ has done for them. In Hebrews 6, it looks like he's now dealing with apostasy. It looks like some of them actually were in the church, active in the church. They have been really probably looking like Christians like everybody else, and somehow at one point they deny the faith. They left. And there is no sign of anything that has happened in their lives, and they are probably speaking against that same faith. In verse 4, he says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. In verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this way. Yes, we are telling you of these frightful things, but we know that if you are a believer, we are convinced that salvation has come to your home, never to live again. Why? For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, in verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the kingdom. Don't follow the people who were once with us and now have denied the faith. Follow the ones who are continuing the way. In Hebrews 10, it's more of a general picture. In verse 25, he's speaking of some who are forsaking our own assembling together. They have this habit. Why do they have the habit? The context could give us this an idea. With persecution, maybe some felt like they just can't take it anymore. Maybe they felt like they will try to play both games. No, I'm going to pretend I'm the Jew as well. Hey, I kind of agree with Jewish traditions. They try to play both ways. Or simply, they do not understand the value of the grace they have received in Christ. And so they neglect the assembling with the saints. Some people will actually think, I do better by myself, being at home. I listen to sermons online. It's a way to trample on the grace of Christ. So these are the people to whom this epistle is written. Now it gives you an idea. We go through the same difficulties in life. We go through the same struggles. So as you read Hebrews, it tells you about the same things that it will tell them. It told them back then. Sometimes we doubt. Sometimes we are discouraged. Sometimes we feel like compromising because, oh, too many people are going to judge us. So I don't want to be judged. So I'm going to try to relate to these people and try to relate to these ones as well. Trying to play all games. And sometimes I even use the scriptures. I'm all things to all people. But it says we cannot go that way. We cannot please all of them. And so, of course, the title is to the Hebrews is also fitting because it gives us an idea of the difference of Christ's priesthood and the Jewish priesthood. So the way we would divide this, I basically just divided it in two parts. Many translators, many commentators have various divisions, so I didn't even go there. I read the book and I said, okay, these are my two parts. I see two great sections. One section is the defense of Christ's priesthood, and that goes from chapter 1 to chapter 10. Verse 19. The second part is exhortations. And those exhortations is from chapter 10, verse 20 to the end of the book. However, throughout the book, you have exhortations, even in the first section. So we're going to see those exhortations as we go. Except in the first 10 chapters, it's going to be filled with a description of Christ's superiority. So three different subsections. Christ's superiority over the angels. You can see that in chapter 1 and 2. He speaks, he compares Christ and the angels. In chapter 3 and 4, 4 to verse 13, he speaks of Christ's superiority to Moses and Aaron. And he also speaks of the warnings to the faith. In chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, simply because of this great length, this great section, we can understand why it's so important. He speaks of Christ's superiority over the Levitical priesthood, and particularly Christ's appointment, how he was called to this ministry, the permanence of his office. It's not just a temporal ministry as many men were. The high priest was a temporal person, being. He had a beginning, he had an end. Christ had none of that. He's eternal. The superiority of his covenant. The old covenant versus the new covenant in Christ. The superiority of the efficiency or the efficacy of his atonement. Those are the four parts that we're going to see when we look at Christ's superiority over the high priest. And this comes through chapter 4, verse 14. To chapter 10, verse 19. So we're going to spend quite a bit of time talking about Christ's priesthood, which is really, I believe, the key aspect of this of this book. And the second section in exhortations, he gives us a few exhortations, starting with chapter 10, verse 19 to 37, the exhortation to persevere. He's speaking of this new way that we have in God should be enough for us to desire to persevere. It's enough to give us the strength to persevere. From the fate of the apostate, those who have denied the faith, by looking at what they do, he said, persevere. Because once you get there, there's no coming back. So persevere. Exhortation to faith and patience, just by looking at the saints of the past, Abraham, Noah, etc., looking at those saints and say, look at how they lived and imitate the examples. Exhortation to encounter trials and afflictions, and that we also see from the example of Christ himself, and also from the love of God that he has shown to us. The exhortation to peace and holiness by valuing the privilege of being a child of God. And then the last section in just chapter 13, various directions, various cautions, requests, and salutations. So I'd just like to go in this section about the main themes of the Hebrews in the epistles. I see three main ones. I would say two messages, one theme. The one theme here is the fulfillment in Christ. The fulfillment in Christ. Not that Christ was awaited as Messiah, but what his office as Messiah consisted in. He is not trying to defend whether Christ is the one that we have been waiting for the whole time. He's trying to explain to us why only Christ could fit the bill that you owe. That's his defense. Now, for us to understand that, of course, we need to understand, and I'm glad that we had the review, how do you call it, of the catechism. Because that's exactly the background of the book of Hebrews. That's the background that we need to have in mind. That we were all, we were before God guiltless through Adam. And God gave him instructions. As Adam fell, we fell with him. Scripture tells us that sin came into the world. And with sin into the world, God started a new covenant with mankind. And this is out of his love. And he established a new covenant with us. He gives us a law. Yes, you weren't there. I wasn't there. But the same law is in your heart and in my heart. When I'm not saved, I know exactly that I should not lie. I know exactly that killing is wrong. I know exactly, without even hearing someone telling me, Aristide, this is wrong, I know exactly what it is. Some people may say that, well, it's fine, I don't care. But they would care if they were on the other side of the wrong. But simply because they are on the right side, meaning their side, they don't care. What they mean is not that they don't care about the wrong, it's that they don't care about you. But the moment you reverse it, suddenly they care. So everybody knows what is right and what is wrong. In the Old Testament, God established a covenant with the people, with the same laws. But unfortunately, the laws only revealed how sinful we are. And therefore, what we read today is true for you, it's true for me, and it's true for everyone in history, save one. We have all come short of God's glory. We have all fallen short of his standard in the law. Based on that, there needs to be a remedy to our fallenness. There needs to be a remedy to our sins. Now, we have different ways to go about it. The Hebrews tried to do everything God said. It didn't work. You and I tried. And various people have various ways. I find most people who want to be good, try to be good, especially when they have done something wrong, they try to compensate. Oh, I stole. You just give more. I hurt you. You know, I forgive you, and I owe you one. No, we like saying that. I owe you one. Somehow, we want to make it even. We want to make it right. But we can't make it right that way, can we? You cannot come before a judge guilty of a crime committed. You have killed someone, and your argument before the judge is, Judge, I fathered 15 children. I brought 15 people in the world. Well, that doesn't bring back the one you took out. No judge in his right mind would say, okay, well, thank you for compensating so much. Not only you brought one person, but you brought 14 more. Justice doesn't say that. Justice says, you took one out, there is a loss that cannot be compensated. You don't have the power to bring this life back. So we are all falling short, and there is no way for us to pay the price for our sins. There was no way for the Jewish people to pay the price for their sins. As a matter of fact, Hebrews is making this argument that though they had all the rituals, they had all the sacrifices, it still was not perfect. It still could not completely cleanse them. Only one sacrifice could do it. Only Christ's sacrifice could do it. This is the one theme that Hebrews, the one argument Hebrews is making. And we're going to see the breadth and depth in which it's making this argument. Out of this argument, therefore, are two messages. And these are the two messages I'd like to exhort you with today. And of course, it simply means that I'm going to exhort you with these arguments or these messages in the next, I don't know how many years we're going to go through this epistle. The first argument is the confidence in the sufficiency of Christ. So I like to, for you, as you listen to these passages, find out if in your own heart, in your own life, you can say, I have confidence. I heard that term. He has a confidence in what Christ has done. And we're going to see also why. Where does that confidence come from? In Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in help, to help in time of need. Let us now draw near with confidence, so that when we are in need, we can find grace and mercy. There is enough on the throne of grace to give us that confidence. Chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are convinced, and this is the writer to the people, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Where does the confidence of the writer in the salvation of the people lies in? He says, because God. That's his reasoning. I know that you are saved. I think differently about you, better things about you, because God. There is something about God that he can rest on. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hope, to take hold of the hope set before us. He is saying here that we can now go and rest, take refuge under something. Why would you take refuge? You trust in what protects you. Why would you take an umbrella when it's raining? You trust that it's going to protect you against the rain. Why would you go in the car when it's pouring? Because you trust the car will protect you. If you thought it didn't, you wouldn't get in there. Why would you get in the house when there is a storm? because you believe your house is strong enough. Why would this person take refuge under God when wrath is coming down? Because he trusts that something that God has done is enough to withstand that same wrath. And he has strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before him. Chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's speaking in the future. By this will we have been sanctified. This is what is going to be past tense for us at one point. But he says what? The sacrifice was once for all. That means the sacrifice Christ has made at that time was fully sufficient. Not only was sufficient, I can rest on it. It's not something that was sufficient but could be taken back. I can rest on that sacrifice. He can have that confidence because of that. And therefore, in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, do you have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus? Or do you think you are in and out? That when God likes you, you're in. God doesn't like you, he closed the curtain. Where is your confidence? Verse 21, chapter 10 still. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, this is the foundation of my confidence, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And at the end of chapter, verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. That's the confidence he has in. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Chapter 11, now he tells us about faith, and he rings the same tune. Now faith is what? The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not simply that I have understood them. I don't see these things, but I believe them. I'm confident about these things. I'm banking on these things. I just don't mean it with my words. My life banks on these things. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, it's not that it cannot be taken down, it just cannot be shaken. This is how strong this kingdom is. Let us show gratitude. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. And I'd like to finish this with chapter 13. It's not the least. Should have started with it, but I'd like to conclude with it. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do you know anything that is like that? Anything that will never stop? What is that we bank on? Is your money? Yesterday, today, and forever? Is your job? Now, even when it's so sure you can come one day, the company is not there anymore. Your land? Your inheritance? The government of Canada? What is here that was and that will always be? There's nothing. There's nothing. And I tell you, we bank on many things that will not last. And it says Jesus is the only thing, not even angels. Hey, they weren't here yesterday. And angels still rely on God. Moses wasn't here yesterday and still not here today. Yeah, he's with God. He says the priest, you can rest on the priest. Hey, he has to make sacrifice for himself, and plus he's not going to last.
Oh.
This is one thing you can say, and no matter how you shake it, it's not going to change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The same Jesus the apostles dealt with and rested on is the same Jesus we rest on today. Is the same Jesus we will rest on tomorrow. It's the same one who will come for us and that will serve forever. That's where the confidence lies. The second part of it, the second message, Christ is this perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect fulfillment of the law. And out of that, you need to have confidence in what he has done. But out of that as well, listen to this, you need to persevere. Hear this, Hebrews 2:1. For this reason, we must pay closer, much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. You have to be careful with it so that you don't drift away. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. You are his son if you hold fast. We cannot be the son and then go on willfully sinning. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, day after day. Not today and tomorrow, but every single day. Whenever that day is called today, encourage one another. I like that formula. It's another way to say forever, but without discouraging you. See, if it's called today, encourage one another. So you mean I have to do it every day? No, just today. So whenever it's today, do that. That's easy. That means one day at a time. Don't think about tomorrow and next week and next month. One day at a time. That's the formula of perseverance. Perseverance is not looking back. Oh man, I've walked along. It was one. No, don't look back. Or don't look so far ahead. How much more do I have to do? How far am I from the end? Oh, you won't make it. He says, as long as it is called today. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Chapter 4, verse 1, hang on. This is the hang on verse. Therefore, let us fear if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. It's the same principle as Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. While grace is around, find it. Don't just wait until you meet Christ, because when you meet him, it's going to be too late. It's time for accounts. Are you in or out? While the promise still stands. Chapter 4, verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one fails. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Chapter 6, verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He gives us in chapter 6 also the examples of the patriarchs. Abraham, he patiently waited and obtained a promise. In chapter 6, he speaks of the hope of his promise that we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Verse 36, well, 239 actually, for yet in a very little while, I like when the Bible says that. It takes me sometimes, in a very little while, God speaks his language. To me, it's about 50 years, but to him, it's just a little while. But he's not trying to make fun of it. What he's trying to say is, listen, two things. Compared to eternity, this is nothing. And secondly, it's one day at a time. 50 years is one day at a time. Nobody has ever had 50 years in one shot. It's one day at a time. And he says he will not delay. Now, if it was me writing this, I would have done that trying to be funny, because it's been that for 2,000 years. But he will not delay. And the reason it's been 2,000 years is because Christ will wait for every single one of his children. Every single one. He will not abandon any. In chapter 12, verse 3, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. I mean, I hope you don't have any doubt that this epistle is about endurance and confidence in Christ. This is the whole reason why it was written. You know the state of the heart of those people, but at the end, many of them did not persevere because of many different reasons, and you have yours. There are reasons why you doubt. There are reasons why you change your mind, maybe the relationship with other believers. You can't stand someone anymore. You cannot stand what they say about you anymore. Or you can't stand the preaching anymore. But at the end of the day, it's the hang on. Our confidence is not in my relationship with you. My confidence is not how well we hear the preaching. My confidence is not how much I will make this month. My confidence is that Christ sacrificed was absolutely perfect, sufficient, and was in full. It was in full reimbursed. Is that your confidence? Let me finish with these key passages that somehow summarize this epistle. I always look for the key verse that tells me what is the whole thing about. And there's always something to tell me what is it about. So in chapter 8, it kind of tells me a little bit. It says in verse 1, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. This is the main point of this epistle, if you missed that part. In Hebrews 2, chapter 1, he says something that he will repeat. I like Hebrews 10, which was read to you earlier today. In Hebrews 2, he gives the other portion, basically the result of that, of the main point. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels prove unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience receive the just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The reason these are key verses is because our God is faithful, is because our God is just, he is holy, he is glorious, he is majestic, he is humble, he is full of grace, he is merciful, he is trustworthy, and because our God is our Father, our confidence lies there, and that's enough to go back to Him every day, one day at a time. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bless your name for this epistle. We bless your name for your servants that you have used to bring your word to us, to your church. Lord, your word is full of truth about you and about us. You seem to know us very well. You seem to know that we're going to stray away. You seem to know how weak we are when it comes to facing difficulties. You seem to know how doubtful we are when things are getting hard. You seem to know how easy it is for us to rest on temporal things. You seem to know how forgetful we are. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that our perseverance, our confidence will come based on the power that you give us in your Holy Spirit to rest upon the things that you have promised. And how full of promises is your word. Will you use your book? Will you move in your children here this morning to be more zealous, persevering in the faith, and encouraging one another for your sake and for the promises that you have given, that you have made to them? We pray in the glorious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.